Again, turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 12, verse 9. Let me begin this way. The Sabbath exists to make much, not of the Sabbath, but of Christ. And there are massive implications in that statement. Implications I don't want any of us to take for granted. The ultimate meaning and purpose and substance of the Sabbath is at stake here in that statement. The nature of work and the nature of Sabbath rest is at stake. And supremely important, Christ, in his identity, in his relationship to the Sabbath, and the nature of his work, and the nature of the rest that he offers, all of these come to bear when I say that the Sabbath exists to make much not of the Sabbath, but of Christ. And all of these are in this passage. Now, before we can come to this passage again, let's back up a little bit and take in the big picture. Remember always, context determines meaning. All the way back in chapter 1 of Matthew, we find Jesus revealed as the Son of David, which means he's the King, he's the Messiah, the Anointed One, the One to come. Also, at the end of chapter 1, he's much more than a David. He's much more than just a man. For the scripture says, Matthew 1:23, that he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. The one who is Son of David, anointed King, is God with us. And verse 21 reminds us, how then will he be God over his people? The only possible way is that he will be Yeshua. He will save his people from their sins. This is how he will be the greater David, how he will restore people to himself. In Matthew 2, this Jesus, a Jewish King, is worshiped by Gentiles. And it's a profound statement that this is not just a Jewish thing. This is the King of the universe. Israel's king, in fact, in chapter 2, tries to kill Jesus. And we find him then moved to Egypt and then back to Galilee, where it was prophesied he would be the light to the nations. So this king is promised to the Jews, but this king is given to the whole world. In chapter 3, God sends his prophet, the greatest of all prophets, the forerunner, John the Baptist, to announce the coming of Yahweh himself, that is Jesus in the flesh, to announce the coming of God with us, to announce the coming of the King. And in that chapter, he baptizes Jesus to identify him with his people. And then in chapter 4, we find that he is tempted by the devil, the great arch enemy of God. He's tempted by the devil to prove that this Jesus is the Son of God. In Matthew 4:17, it then goes on and says, Jesus at that time began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Clearly, this is God with us. This is the King of Israel and the King of the world. This is the one to be worshipped by all. This is the one who overcomes the greatest temptations of the devil, who proves to be the Son of God, and who preaches repentance, for his kingdom has come in his person. And then at the end of chapter 4, he calls his disciples. In chapter 5 through 7, we find that then he begins, he sits on a mount and calls his disciples to himself, and he teaches, he reveals himself through word in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 8 and 9, he reveals himself through works. He authenticates his claims by demonstrating his power through miracle after miracle after miracle that point to him as the promised one. And then Matthew 10, we find that he takes time to turn their attention to realize something tragically important, that he will be rejected. Despite all that he has demonstrated, all that he has taught, all that he has shown and manifest, he will be rejected. And chapter 11 begins then. By a focus on the forerunner, by a focus on John the Baptist, showing his end, showing his demise, and it points then to Christ's end. Israel indeed has seen but not perceived John, has seen but not perceived Jesus. And therefore Jesus will be rejected. And so this section is seeing they do not perceive. In verse 20 to 24, look at 11, 20 to 24, and be reminded that Jesus then pronounces curse. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. He denounces judgment upon the cities that he has revealed himself most abundantly and most clearly. Those given the most light are the most accountable, and Christ is the great light of the world, and therefore they will incur the worst judgment. But do not miss this. Verse 20 to 24, it is Jesus cursing out of willful rebellion, the people. And then verse 25 to 30, Jesus giving mercy. It is about the proud and privileged, pride and privilege. He is cursing the proud, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So he curses the proud and he turns and he offers mercy even before the face of those who deserve judgment. And verse 28 is really the culminating point. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus says. Come to me. He reveals his desire is mercy, not judgment. He reveals his desire is mercy, and he calls people to himself for Sabbath rest. That's a big statement. Sabbath rest. He uses a term that is used for the Sabbath. Come to me for rest, this rest you get in the Sabbath. And it's no coincidence. And here's something incredibly important. It is no coincidence that the invitation that he gives for true rest is then immediately and dramatically contrasted to the Sabbath traditions of the Pharisees and the people of Israel in the next two episodes. Dogmatic misunderstanding and misapplication characterized the Pharisees and most of Israel on this day. And I would just remind us all that confusion over the Sabbath is nothing new. The otherwise outrageous claim is that Jesus stands in the midst of the people and declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath, making himself equal with God. And now what we see in this passage is he moves from words to works again. 1 through 8 was his words about his lordship over the Sabbath. And he repeatedly says, have you not read? Have you not read? Do you not understand the meaning of the Sabbath revealed in Scripture? And he moves from those words now to works. He moves to do something now. And those who pride themselves in their obedience to law, they respond by seeking to accuse him. Here's the issue. Sabbath is the occasion. Healing is the provocation. And shadows and symbols give way to substance. And that's the message. Christ demonstrates that he is the Lord of the Sabbath here. He demonstrates it, working what only God can work, and to provide what only God can provide. And rich irony crowns the whole scene. This is why I've titled it Christ's Sabbath Work. And by this I intend two meanings. It is a double meaning. For the first meaning, let us look intently at the text. What we have in this text, verse 9 to 14, is one event, two opposing perspectives, and three revealing aspects. And all of this is to see Christ rightly, to come to him and to rest in him. These three outline very easily and very powerfully. First, let us consider the aim. Verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. Go ahead and stop there. Remember verse 8? Right before that, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Here it is. Jesus says he's Lord of the Sabbath. And then immediately the text says he went on from there and he entered into their synagogues. And a man was there with a withered hand. What's the point? Jesus is sovereignly intentional. He's directing what happens next. He's setting out to do something on this Sabbath. Luke tells us that when he went there, he actually taught first, that he was teaching there in the synagogue. But Matthew insists to focus with a fine point tip on what happens. He doesn't distract us or allow any distractions with any other detail. He just wants us to see, look at what happened. Jesus was intentional. He went and entered, the text says, into their synagogues. Notice there. You see, what's happening with that word there? Opposition is crystallizing. Opposing perspectives are at hand, and it's almost as if he says he's entering into their domain. It's their synagogue. This is their domain. This is where their rules are, their laws. They think they own it. But he intentionally goes there. And he goes there because he knows who will be there. The text is a little stronger than our English. Verse 10 literally says, "And behold," one of Matthew's favorite words for us, "behold, a man with a withered hand." There's no verb. It doesn't say he was there. It just says, "Behold, a man with a withered hand." And it draws attention. God in Christ sovereignly goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and behold, there's a man with a withered hand. And they asked him, the Pharisees, that is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? On the Sabbath, they use the plural to represent the idea, on the Sabbath in general, on Sabbath days. Therapeuo, to heal. It's where we get our word therapy. It's here clearly described as a work. Healing, to do something, to work it out. Now, at this point, we need to remember what we considered last time, that keeping the Sabbath was one of the three most important distinctives among the people of Israel. There was circumcision, there was dietary law, but the most important to them was the Sabbath. The Mishnah says this, that the rules about the Sabbath, the rules that the Pharisees, the rabbis, the intertestament period, the Jews who have returned to Israel, they made these rules about the Sabbath. And he says, the Mishnah says, they are as mountainous or mountains hanging by a hair. For scripture is scanty and the halakot, which is the rabbinic laws, are many. The halakot. Here's the issue. Healing on the Sabbath was not anywhere in God's word to say it's prohibited. But the Jews had made even healing out to be work. In Mark chapter 1, verse 32, it says that evening at sundown, they brought to him, Jesus, all who were sick and oppressed by demons. Why does it specify at evening, after sundown, they brought these people to be healed? Well, because it was the Sabbath. They had to wait until after Sabbath to heal the people, even of demons. In the Mishnah, it actually gives a law. And the law was this, that anyone who did anything to help someone heal was against the law on Sabbath. Yoma 8:6 states this exception. Whenever there is doubt whether life is in danger, this overrides the Sabbath. So their exception clause was, if a person is dying, then you can help them. I would note that the Shammaiites, from Shammai, the strictest sect of the Pharisees, they even prohibited prayer on the Sabbath. Prayer for the sick. You could pray to God, but you could not pray for the sick. That would be a work. This all illustrates just how convoluted and how burdensome how weighed down and laborious the Sabbath became. Now, here's what I want you to see. What is the aim of Jesus? Why does he go on that Sabbath, and why does he enter that synagogue, and why behold a man with a withered hand? Think about the man with the withered hand. This is definitely not life-threatening. And it probably is not recent. For the withering to take place, it probably was something that took place over a long period of time. The point, it could wait till tomorrow to be healed. But Jesus intentionally goes there to do this now. It's fascinating. Luke 13:14 says that the ruler of the synagogue was indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. This was another incident. And this ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Unbelievable. Here's a man needing healing, and he says, "Don't come to be healed on the Sabbath. That's work. Come on another day." So what is Jesus' aim? Why is he doing it this way? Well, very plainly, first and foremost, the glory of God. He states everywhere, he has come not to do his own will, but to do the will of him who sent him. He has come to always do what is pleasing to the Father. He has come that the Father might be glorified. He has come to bring the glory of God to earth. He has come to hallow the name of God. He will do this by fulfilling God's commands. He will do this by fulfilling all that God desires. He is God. So one way he glorifies God is by revealing himself as God, by revealing himself as God with us, as God in human flesh. And that's really what this passage is about. It's not about teaching us how to obey the Sabbath. It's not about correcting their wrong application of Sabbath law and helping them to do right application of Sabbath law. Instead, it's to point to him. And that's why look at verse 15 and 16. Aware of their schemes, he withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. The point is, it's about making him known. Those who come for healing get it. Those who don't perceive. It's about perceiving Christ rightly. Look at verse 17 and 18. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased." It's all about identifying Jesus as the servant of God, as the beloved of God, as the Christ, fulfilling prophecy. Look at verse 23 and 4. All the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, that the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." You see, the whole thing is, what is Jesus' aim? His aim is to reveal himself. His aim is to reveal himself to the humble, to give grace to the humble, and to oppose the proud. That is his aim. And he will do that also through another aim. His aim is to fulfill the law. His aim is to fulfill the law. Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Here's the issue. Jesus intentionally went there, into their synagogues. Behold, a man with a withered hand. He's going to do work on the Sabbath because he's going to glorify the Father. He's going to reveal himself as the Son. He is going to fulfill the law by bringing the meaning of Shabbat to bear. And he's going to demonstrate it through the heart of God. He's going to demonstrate the heart of God. And that's what we have next. But before we get there, I thought it would be important for us to see the contrast of these two opposing perspectives. One event, two opposing perspectives, three revealing aspects. What an irony. What an irony. What is their aim? We've seen Jesus' aim. What is their aim? I mean, the irony begins with the Sabbath itself and how they treat it. A day that God said in Nehemiah was a gift of grace and mercy. A day to bless, not to burden. It was a day for devotion to God and to bring man closer to God, not to present man more law to somehow work his way. What is their aim? Well, Mark tells us that they watched Jesus carefully when he entered. They brought this man to Jesus, Mark says. But Matthew again focuses intently. He doesn't distract us with what they did before or what even bringing the man. He just wants us to see this is their aim. And he says it most explicit. Look at verse 10 at the end. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? What is it lawful? They are not asking to learn. They are not interested in his wisdom or his explanation. They are not looking for halakhah. They are not looking for clarification. It's not academic. It is plainly presuppositional. They already believe what he's doing is against the law. Look at verse 2 again. Remember at the end of verse 2? They've already asked. Your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So what is their aim? What is their aim? Their aim is stated at the end of verse 10. So that the purpose is, they ask the question for the purpose that they might accuse Jesus. And this is a legal term. Kategoreo. It's the word we get category from, but it means to critically judge, to bring charges against in court. It is to condemn critically. Now remember, the death penalty was attached to violation of the Sabbath. It was stated several times. Now, what's striking is in Matthew 9, if you look back at 9 verse 3, look what happens there. Some of the scribes and said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Why? Because he told a man he was forgiven of his sins. Well, there's no law in the Torah against that. But there was a law in the Torah against breaking the Sabbath. A man could receive capital punishment. So what is their aim? Well, they led off with a question as though to provoke him to heal the man. It is as though they egg him on. And what is their aim again? Well, it appears that their aim was already determined. They wanted to condemn Jesus. They wanted to destroy him already. They just put this out there and they ask him, well, is this lawful? Remember, behold, a man with a withered hand. Is it lawful? How sad. They would use a suffering man as a weapon against Jesus. Now consider their presupposition. What kind of question is this? What kind of question? Is it lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath? I mean, was this a common occurrence? Did people go around healing people so that God had to put a law and say, you can't do that on the Sabbath? This wasn't common. People don't go around healing people. So is there any significance deeper here than their aim to destroy? Anything else that we should see? I think so. How about this? How about the fact that the very question presupposes that they knew Jesus could heal. This wasn't common. People don't go around healing people. The fact that they even ask him this proves they have seen, they have witnessed, they know he can do it. And it's profound to me. His messianic claims, they heard, they saw, they witnessed, they knew. It's amazing how utterly ironic. They test him to use his credentials in order that they may deny him on the very premise, on the very purpose of those credentials. This is so much more than an issue over a deed that was done. So much more over healing a man by work. This is fundamentally a matter of authority. It's fundamentally a matter of glory. It is fundamentally a matter of glory. What was the aim of Christ? The glory of God, triune. What was the aim of these Pharisees? Their own glory. And remember John 5:44? How can you believe, Jesus says, when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So one event, two opposing perspectives, three revealing aspects. That first aspect, the aim, reveals Christ's goal and theirs. Let's look at the second. It's the ambition. What was the desire of Jesus's heart? Well, let's go back up to verse 7, Matthew 12:7. This is how he answers their wrong view of the Sabbath. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. If you would have known the heart of God in giving the Sabbath, you would not have condemned my disciples for eating on the Sabbath. They are innocent. With that in mind, now let's look at verse 11. He said to them in answer to their question, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? You know, we might have expected Jesus to explain that there were no stated laws in the Torah that a man cannot be healed on the Sabbath. We might have expected him to say, what are you talking about? There's no law against healing. We might have expected him to say, have you not read, like he did twice in the previous passage, and then said, if you only understood what you read. Here, he doesn't do that. We have pure application. It's reasoning, it's principle, and it's practical work. He doesn't even go to the authorities of Scripture and say, let me explain to you. He just says, let me reason with you. First of all, it's out of bounds of Scripture because it's all man-made. So he just comes to them and he presents to them a case. Let me reason with you. And he's showing his heart. It's his ambition. Remember in verse 10, a man with a withered hand. Behold, there he is. Luke tells us that it was his right hand. The implications, regardless, are about livelihood. There's some church history that tells us the man was a beggar. The point is, regardless, Scripture wants us to know the man's hand was withered, and the implications are he probably lacked employment and probably had to beg. And all of that only helps to understand Jesus is putting a picture for us to see of compassion, of mercy. If you only understood what this means, I desire mercy. How fitting then on the Sabbath, which should be a picture of mercy that God desires, how fitting that he would have mercy on a man. He says this, which one of you, makes it emphatically personal, takes it out of the abstract and brings it right down to their hearts. Such a question, this idea of is it lawful, is not to be treated theoretical or academic. It's always intended to know the heart of God. Whenever you ask questions, is this lawful? Is this right in the Bible? Does God command this? It's not to ask it theoretically or abstractly, but always, which one of you? Do you discern the heart of God? Do you know the ambition behind it all? Jesus goes on, who has a sheep? Could be taken literally as one sheep, as though this is the only sheep that guy has, either left or whatever. But the point is, who has a sheep? This man who has a sheep, which one of you, if that sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not, and the Greek here stresses this as to bring certainty to the action. Which one of you, the expectation of the grammar is, of course, none of you would let him die. It insists on an affirmative answer. Which one of you will not take hold of it and lift it out? Here's the tragedy. The Pharisees would lift an animal out of a pit on the Sabbath, and it was law to them. I'll read to you from the Babylonian Talmud in Shabbat 128b. It says this: if an animal falls into a stream of water on the Sabbath, provisions are made for it where it lies so that it should not perish. So here is law that you can't even pray for a man who's sick on the Sabbath, but you can go and help a beast out of a burden, out of a condition on the Sabbath. Verse 12, Jesus is reasoning with their hearts. He's showing the heart of God. He's revealing the ambition of his own heart. He says, how much more value is a man than a sheep? This is again the Kal Vakomer. It's the Jewish way of saying from the lesser to the greater. If a sheep, a beast of the field, how much more a man made in the image of God? Notice this, categorically and incomparably greater is the value of a human being to that of an animal. On the basis of God's special creation in his image. Let me remind you of Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Or Matthew 10:31. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. It is a common emphasis to say, look at other creatures. You are particular, blessed, special. And from this, he makes an extraordinary conclusion. He says, so it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Kalos, to do good, means beautiful. To do what is well, it signifies what is beneficial and healthy, to do what is good. What is he doing with this? It is lawful. He doesn't quote scripture. What is he doing? He's exposing the inconsistency of their oral law. Here, man-made law is in contradiction to divine law. And what he's doing is reasoning with their own contradictory laws. And he's also exposing the heart. He's showing that they miss the spirit of God's law. What is his ambition? In a word, mercy. Mercy. When he says of how much more value, I can only imagine, just think with me. Here's the man, behold, a man with a withered hand. And here's Jesus looking at the man in front of everybody. And just imagine this, God with us standing there looking upon this man and saying these words, of how much more value is man. There's a deep sense of mercy, of value, of compassion here. This is not new law. This is not what is required on the Sabbath. He's not saying this is required on the Sabbath. This is law. You must do this. Go heal people. It's like the golden rule. He casts it in the positive rather than the prohibitive. He's not saying what you cannot do on the Sabbath. He's presenting what is good, what is kalos, what is beautiful, what is attractive, what is healthy. And he's calling the human heart to discern that. Not to just follow law, not to just check boxes, but discern what is good. But that's always the harder work, isn't it? It reveals the heart of man. And that's exactly what we have here. Jesus is not teaching us how to keep the Sabbath. He is revealing its deeper significance and its ultimate substance. It comes back to the heart. Jesus desired mercy. What did they desire? Well, in a word, merit. Why all their law keeping? Because by their obedience, they think they make themselves acceptable to God. And they want to keep these ridiculous laws. Fascinating. They want to keep these ridiculous laws, even if it means keeping them through wicked desires. But just keeping the law is what merits acceptance, what merits righteousness. But their hearts can be far from God. Think about it. Even here, they're arguing what is lawful on the Sabbath when their hearts are desiring to destroy Jesus. They are desiring wickedness. And they think they're going to get merit through that. They think they're going to get merit through their wicked actions. Remember how Jesus in John 16 says, there's coming a day when people who kill you will think they're paying service to God. That's what's happening right here. Also note this. After he reasons with him in verse 12, 11 and 12, there's no rejoinder. They don't respond. There's nothing. They're just silence. Luke and Mark both tell us that Jesus looked at them with anger. Looking around at them. He looked around at them with anger, Mark says. Grieved at their hardness of heart. What was his ambition? Mercy. What was theirs? Merit, even if it meant through wicked desires. Why didn't they understand the Sabbath? Because he already told them, if you only understood what this means, I desire mercy. That's the reason I established the Sabbath. And it points to something greater than the Sabbath. I like what Kistemacher says. He says, Jesus, looking around, studies the faces of his opponents and reads their inner secrets. His cheeks are glowing with holy indignation. He is grieved at their hardness of heart. No one is able to answer him. The Pharisees cannot very well deny that to do good on any day, and certainly on the Sabbath, is right and proper. Yet to admit this openly means surrender for them. So an embarrassed, chilling silence prevails in their ranks. With bated breath, the rest of the people are also watching, wondering what will happen now. The atmosphere of the synagogue is surcharged with uneasiness on the one hand, expectancy on the other. The man with the withered hand is now standing in full view of the audience. We've seen the aim of Jesus. We've considered the ambition. And now let's look at the action itself. The action. You'll get that for me, right? Oops, sorry. You control. Again, we are told in the other accounts that the man was standing in the midst of the synagogue. All the people can see. So here's the Lord of the Sabbath with this man before him and before the entire assembly, as though Jesus is demanding attention to say, look at this man. Study his hand. look at its condition and consider it. And with those things in mind, he says, verse 13, he says to the man, stretch out your hand. He says to the man, literally in the Greek, it shifts the tense. Everything up to this point is read like a narrative, and suddenly now we're in it. It's all the attention in the cameras zoom in, and he says, as though you can see his lips speaking, he looks at that man and he says to the man, makes it incredibly vivid, and he says, stretch out your hand. He didn't say, I heal you. He didn't touch the man. He didn't lay hands on the man. He didn't do any work. He didn't do the work of a pharmacist to heal this man, a therapist. He doesn't touch. He doesn't give a word of healing. He just commands to demonstrate what he has already done. He is not annulling the law. He is fulfilling the law. It's profound. When he tells the man to stretch out his hand, he's telling him to do something impossible in his present condition. But because he has healed in silence, the command will reveal the work. He commands, when he commands, he demonstrates his work. And it says, the man stretched it out. It's amazing. The focus is not on the man. The focus is not on the man's faith. In fact, nothing in contrast to man's faith at all. Everything here is on Christ and contrasting the two perspectives. Everything here is to point to his action. It confirms his claim that he is Lord of the Sabbath. He has established and is king over the Sabbath. He orders and commands and demonstrates the power of the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath. And he commands a man like a Lord. He commands him to stretch out his hand. And then the text says, and it was restored. It was restored. You know, it's amazing. Matthew has a tendency in chapter 8, in chapter 9, chapter 15, he has a tendency to show us these miracle stories. And the miracle is like that. He doesn't dwell on the miracle. Most of the passage is the buildup. The miracle is just the proof. The focus here is on everything that has led to this. The man is restored completely. In fact, he emphasizes the completeness and the totality of his restoration when he says healthy like the other. Literally in the Greek, whole. The hand was whole. It was complete. It was completely functional, just like the other hand. What does it demonstrate? What is this action of Christ? What is it? Well, it's healing. Well, what does it demonstrate? Well, let me ask you to turn to a few pages with me. Luke 13, verse 16. So Luke 13, 16. Here you see this. Jesus says, and ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? He's demonstrating a power as Lord of the Sabbath over the Sabbath, but also as a power of God over Satan. It really is directing attention to the idea of what place does the Sabbath have in relation to the curse, in relation to the fall, demonic opposition. Well, right here, Jesus is saying this is fitting that a woman be healed who had demonic oppression in her life, who was afflicted by demons. It's fitting that she be healed on the Sabbath. It's fitting. It's right. That's what the Sabbath was for. Healing from the curse, healing from demonic opposition, healing from the consequences of rebellion against God. Turn over to John. The Gospel of John chapter 5. And look here at verse 15. John 5, 15. In this account of John 5, starting in verse 1, Jesus comes to this place in Jerusalem to heal a man. But look at verse 15. The man was by a pool to be healed through superstitious means. It was a Sabbath day again. Here's Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, sovereign as ever, walking to this place to find this man. And he chooses the man among all kinds of men. He chooses the man and asks him if he wants to be healed. He heals him on the Sabbath. Look at verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Verse 16. And this was why. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them. This is verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I am working. That's amazing. Totally amazing. Here is Jesus saying, God is working. You want to talk about rest? God is working, and I'm working on the Sabbath. Well, everyone understood what that means. That's why verse 18, John 5, 18 says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, that's the issue. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He healed the man. Behold, a man with a withered hand. He healed him. And what did it demonstrate? That he is who he claims to be. Lord of the Sabbath, God with us. Turn over in John to chapter 10. And one more example we have in verse 30. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. It demonstrates again that he is God. In verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many, here's our word, good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now back to Matthew 12. We've considered the action of Jesus, looking at what he has done. He has healed. And what does it demonstrate? It demonstrates he's Lord of the Sabbath. He's equal with God. And that's why they want to kill him. What is their work? What is their work? Verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Look at the sharp contrast. Jesus does good. They plot evil. Those are the actions. And they're very revealing. This is the strongest antagonism to date from the Pharisees. I mean, did this astonishing act, this miracle, did it convince them? Did they see and perceive? No. They saw but did not perceive. Instead, it says the Pharisees went out. Why? The healing was very public. They had to get out of the room. They had to get out. And some commentators actually suggest maybe there's something there sort of suggesting it was their synagogue and now they're leaving, as though Jesus just came and demonstrated his lordship. They have to go out. And when they go out, they actually convene. They convene a council, which, by the way, technically speaking, in Jewish law, was against the Sabbath. It was against the law on the Sabbath to convene a council. Yet they did. We might have expected them to find here, as with previous miracles, some kind of a response to his authority. We might have expected to hear the crowds praising him or astonished. We don't. The interest that Matthew directs us to specifically is their action. What do they do now? Based on Jesus' action, what is theirs? Jesus does good, they plot evil. And this sets in motion the rest of the story. It says they conspired against him. They plotted how to entangle him in his words, chapter 22, verse 15. Same word, plotted, how to entangle him. In verse 27, or chapter 27, the same word is they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. That's what they did. It's an expression that indicates determination. They want to explore all possibilities. We will do this. Let's discuss how. How can we do this? We must destroy him. He has just blasphemed the Sabbath. How can we do it? Destroy him. Mark says the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians how to destroy him. Luke tells us they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Matthew just simply says they conspired, they held a council against him, how to destroy him. It's in concert with John chapter 9, verse 16, where some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." You know what's amazing? No Pharisee would ever even dream of executing another Jew over a dispute of halakhic. No one would think that a theological dispute would be grounds for execution. There's something much deeper here. I think it's envy. There's something here about envy. As Trapp says, all envy is bloody. Men wish him out of the world whom they cannot abide, and would rather the sun should be extinguished than their own candle. Here's the sun, brilliant, bright, shining. And they are holding little candles. They would rather extinguish the sun than the candle. It reminds me of Nero. Nero put his best man. He had his best advisor, wisest man in Rome, the strongest, the guy with the greatest integrity and the greatest appeal to the people. He killed him. Though he was his strongest right-hand man for the Empire of Rome, he killed him. Why? Well, because Nero said that no man worthy of him should live by him. Jealousy, envy. And what an irony, right? This whole passage is dripping with irony, and it's crowned here with this irony. Absolutely phenomenal irony. Listen carefully as we draw this to a close. They condemn Jesus for doing good on the Sabbath, but they have no qualms for convening to plot to destroy him on that same Sabbath. And this is the deadly danger of legalism, plain and simple. It'll blind you to the very thing you are so zealously wanting to uphold. It'll blind you to it. Make it into just a law, a stepping stone of merit, some accomplishment, a badge, some kind of personal claim, I have done, and you miss the heart. You know, this indicates something. When they go out, they first prompt him because they want to accuse him, and then they convene how to destroy him. Well, the point is, by all indications, this is premeditated murder. And premeditated murder, by the way, was forbidden in the Torah. Genesis 9, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 21. They break several laws on the same Sabbath that they charge Jesus with breaking for healing a man. Unbelievable. One old German commentator says, they would rather walk over dead bodies than change their path. And they convince themselves that by doing so, they show service to God. They want to give glory to God, and they decide to kill him. It is difficult to know whether this is tragic, ironic, or merely grotesque. Remember, this is against Jesus. It's really not a dispute over the Sabbath. It's the occasion. They want to destroy him. The Sabbath gives them opportunity. And it's progressive. They don't kill him immediately. The rest of the story plays it out. Let me close this now with this meditation on How do we take this and apply it to our hearts? We've looked at the aim, we've looked at the ambition, we've looked at the action of both Jesus and these Pharisees, and we have seen something very revealing. What then do we do, understanding Jesus saying, come to me for rest, explaining that he is Lord of the Sabbath, and now demonstrating his work? I think the issue here that we need to remember is Jesus is not just correcting them so that they would return to the old covenant. He's not pointing his disciples to a more pure obedience to the old covenant. He's pointing them to the new covenant, which is only in him. Christ's words mount to expose faulty conceptions of the Sabbath. Not restoration of law, but fulfillment is what marks his purpose. It's not just a new interpretation of the Torah. It's Jesus. He's claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath. He's claiming that it is him. It's all about him. He reveals the purpose and fulfillment of it. And as God, as maker and Lord of the Sabbath, Christ is superior to it. He purposes to fulfill it, not destroy it. Let me ask you just to think with me briefly, very briefly, the big picture. God creates man, man is with God. It is paradise. It is the way it was intended to be. It's perfect. There's relationship and devotion to God. Man rebels against God. He sins and is separated by his sin. God judges man, issues a curse over the whole of creation and over mankind. Man now, his work to survive, food to survive, is now cursed as toil so that it becomes futile. It's vanity, chasing after the wind. Life under the curse is vanity, vanity of vanities. All of this speaks of wearisome, painful, laborious, heavy laden, burdensome life. Curses, viruses, diseases, death all around us. It's the picture of the consequence of sin. And then God comes in, chooses a man out of many, tells him he's going to make a nation through him. He establishes and makes a nation, makes a covenant with the nation and says, I give to you as a covenant sign this Sabbath. For I am the God of all creation. I created the whole entire universe in 6 days. And on the seventh, I rested. And I want you to take up my pattern to display to all the nations. Rest in me. I will restore you to the creation Eden. That was the purpose in Israel. But it wasn't only that. Deuteronomy 5:15 reminds us that they were slaves in Egypt. And God takes them out of Egypt and he tells them explicitly in Deuteronomy 5:15, I brought you out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord of your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was also to be a reminder to Israel and to all the nations that God is the Redeemer. He is Creator and Redeemer. He created and rested. He redeems and delivers people out of bondage. And so they are to commemorate and rest in this God. And what's the whole point? The whole point is, ultimately, finally, this rest is made possible. I said there were two meanings to Christ's Sabbath work. I believe what we have here is that Christ's Sabbath work is actually performed and set in motion. He performs a miracle to heal, to demonstrate the purpose and the meaning and the heart of the Sabbath. And in fulfilling that, he will also set in motion his work that secures it. The point is, the second meaning of Christ's Sabbath work is simply this. They will crucify him. They will destroy him. And by doing so, he bears your burden. By doing so, he delivers you from the slavery and bondage of sin. By doing so, he heals you. By doing so, he gives you rest. By them destroying him, he brings Shabbat. He brings rest to you. This is worthy of our praise. Let me just remind you in close these few things. This work on the Sabbath, Christ's Sabbath work, is set in motion for ultimate restoration and rest. I just went through and I cataloged every detail about the Sabbath. I read so much in Scripture about the Sabbath. I read all the different references and I cataloged a few categories. And I just want to share them with you. Think about this. It's a covenant sign, keeping Sabbath, abiding in the rest that God provides. It's like a covenant sign in the new covenant, wherein it should be fulfilled that those who abide in Christ, who rest in Christ, it will be noted that they find rest in him. It was grace, Nehemiah 9. And so Christ, the gospel, is grace. It was for rest from everyday labor. And so Jesus gives you rest from the weary toil of life under the curse. The Sabbath was set aside among all days to reflect upon God, to be holy and to be consecrated, devoted to God. Well, we know that it is only in Christ that anyone can be devoted to God. It is only in Christ that we are set apart, made holy, that we are devoted now to God. We are brought and reconciled, forgiven of our sins, and brought in communion with God. Only in Christ can you have a true Sabbath orientation to God, a true devotion. We know that the Scriptures were read on the Sabbath, and we know that Jesus is the Word. We know that no work was to be done on the Sabbath. Why? Could there be any indication here that because in Jesus there shall be no works mixed with faith in Christ? Galatians chapter 1 gives two curses for anyone who would add works to faith in Christ. Just like the death penalty for the Sabbath. Why? Why would a day of rest be so important to God that he would give a death penalty for disobeying rest? Because I think its fulfillment points to Christ. And in Christ, if you dare to do work to save yourself, it's death. In Christ, we have full and complete rest. Therefore, do not work in Christ. Work only by him, through him, in him. Do not work to add to. No burdens. The Sabbath was about a day where the burdens were lifted off. And in Christ, he says, come to me and I will take your burden upon me. Well, it was also a day of redemption. In Christ is redemption. It was a day of delight, Isaiah 58. In Christ there is delight. It was a day of renewal of strength in Exodus 31. In Christ it's a renewal of strength. It was a day of promise, Isaiah 58, 14. A day of promise. The Sabbath would be a promise. In Christ we have a promise. Hebrews 4. And the last biting remark. For the wicked profane the Sabbath. The wicked are weary of the Sabbath. The wicked hide their eyes from the Sabbath. And so do many who hear Christ. They profane him. They are weary doing Christian things. And they hide their eyes from the true Christ. They might see, but don't perceive. And Lamentations 2 and Hosea 2 both warn that there will come a day when God's promise of Sabbath is taken away. I pray that we see in this one event, these two opposing perspectives and the three revealing aspects, Christ, that we come to him and that we rest in him. The Sabbath exists to make much of Christ. Not the Sabbath. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege we have to have your word, and even greater, to understand it, to see through it as though through eyes, the glory and the majesty and the wonder and the beauty of Christ. Oh God, I pray for all who have listened to this message, they would respond with personal application to find rest in Christ. I'm especially mindful and even burdened right now as I cannot look upon the face of the flock that I love. Would you be with them, Father? Turn their eyes to Christ. Remind them, encourage them, strengthen them, renew them, cause them to rest in Christ. Remind us that these days are few. The curse will soon end, and we have eternity before us. May this day be a day of rejoicing that we are in Christ for His glory and our everlasting joy. Amen.